or Ezra chapter 2. I know that last Sunday evening was somewhat more of an informative study. I believe there were some truths to glean, but I seriously do not like to skip over passages of Scripture because they all have significance. Some may not seem as dynamic as others, but yet there truly are. There is significance to each portion. I hope that you gleaned, if nothing else, from Sunday evening study as we went through the first 63 verses of this chapter with all the names. We see that God's providence includes all of His people. And so, as we saw very clearly, that God does not leave His children behind, and that even those who, of all these names of these thousands of people that return to Jerusalem concerning the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration of God's worship, that God is using them. And here's the thing, and again, I just want to mention this before we move on, that it's not that they were significant, but it's that God chose to use them and raise them up, as the Scripture says, to return to Jerusalem for the purpose of the restoration of His worship. And therefore, that makes them significant because of what God was doing through them. So it's not that they were significant, it's not what they did that they were significant because of that either, but rather they were significant in the sense that God chose to work through them and use them. Therefore, it makes them significant enough that the majority of chapter 2 is consumed with just listing their names or their geographical locations or their positions. And so, again, and it's interesting because throughout this we've seen that whether it was one of the temple servants or slaves, or whether it was the Levites, or whether it was the priest, or whether it was Solomon's slaves or temple servants, whichever it may have been, which all of those are mentioned and others, we see that they are mentioned. And that's important because when you understand what each of these represent and what their positions were, you begin to see the truth of there not being any hierarchy concerning God's work. And though the priests had their job, there were the Solomon servants that had their job, there were the temple servants that had their job. And so we see that each one had their job and their ability that God had given them to perform the work that was needed. And here's the bottom line. No one returned according to what we've seen. There's no one who returned that was not used by God for this purpose. And so we see that in their return, God used them in some form to including them in this restoration of the temple, rebuilding of the temple, restoration of worship. So there's significance in that. I hope you can see that. But tonight we're going to move on and finish out the chapter. So in verse 64 is where we'll pick up our reading tonight, Ezra chapter 2, verse 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 60,000 drams of gold, and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priests' garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. As we've seen in our previous study, which I mentioned a moment ago, the majority of this chapter is devoted to the names or whether it be names in reference to their geographical locations or whether it be names of families or whether it be names concerning the positions in which they served. It is the names of families and groups who responded to God's call through Cyrus, to whom this call had gone out to all the people of God. And these are the ones that would return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Once again, we must remember that the call to rebuild the temple was in reality a call for God's people to return to the worship of God. And so these first two chapters of Ezra reveal the truth of God's faithfulness to make certain that every provision in its detail is in place for the fulfillment of His purpose and plan. And look, we need to understand something, because sometimes we tend to forget this just because we're human, I guess, and because we sometimes we maximize things and sometimes we minimize things. And here's what I mean by that. Often it's the things that are insignificant that we maximize, and often it's the things that are very significant that we minimize. For instance, we look at life and its problems, so to speak, in this earth, in this lifetime, and we have a great tendency, we all do, to maximize those problems. We really do. And yet, we look at things concerning God and truths about God, often we minimize. And let me show you what I mean by that. We think that the knowledge we have of God, and through redemption, through Christ, through the revealed revelation of God in the person of Christ through the Word of God, we have the truths of God revealed to us. Now, we will never grasp all of who God is. That's an impossibility. Even in eternity, you will never grasp all of who God is. Because God is, He is infinite. And we are finite, and therefore, we cannot comprehend. And just because we step into eternity, we must remember, even prior to our lifetime, there's an eternity past that we know nothing of. And so we can never comprehend God and who He is, really. We can get a glimpse and we can begin to gain an understanding, but we will never fully comprehend God and who He is. It's an impossibility. And so because of that, I think we have the tendency to misunderstand this truth about God. God is a God who is not only interested in details, but He is involved in the details. And the proof of that is in creation itself. Look at creation. Look at the detail to creation. And God created all of this in a matter of 6 days. And by the way, just a side note here, because I think sometimes we don't even think of this. Everything that we look at and gawk at and wonder in amazement at today is a result of destruction because of the flood. Even the beauty of the earth that we see today is the destruction from the flood. We don't even see it as God created it. So we see the destruction side, and we still think of how beautiful it is and the amazement and the wonder in which we are captivated by from creation itself. And that's the destruction that we see. With a replenishing, of course, but yet not a new creation. And so we tend to interested, but not only interested, but also involved in the details. And that includes even the details of our lives. God is at work, and everything that is happening and transpiring, God is not only interested again, but involved in it in this regard, or in the sense that He is orchestrating all of these things for the purpose, or in fulfillment of His purpose, which, as far as we are concerned, in our lives personally, is that He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, I know you hear me say that all the time, but that is the truth. And why complicate something that isn't complicated, meaning understanding that truth, that everything God does is to His glory, and the only way God's going to get glory through our lives is through, as far as during this lifetime, is through our redemption and through conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, let me say this, lest it be misunderstood. God will receive glory also, even through the destruction of the wicked. But that's not happening right now. So in this lifetime, the way that God receives glory through our lives is through redemption and then also through the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. So, and might I say to you that many times that involves details. That involves great detail. So as we conclude our study of this chapter this evening, chapter 2 of Ezra, we will continue to see God's work being accomplished in and through the people who are returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We just read verses 64 through 67. We see the numbers that are mentioned here concerning those who return. We also see the numbers of the animals that returned with them. And this portion of this passage reveals the physical provisions for the purpose of rebuilding of the temple. See, God didn't just... He got nothing. And you say, but God doesn't worry about that. Yes, He does. He has in the past. Could God not have simply just uprooted them and transported them back to Jerusalem? Of course He could have. Did He not do that with Philip and the eunuch? Did He not transport Philip? God could have done that, but that's not the way He chose to work here. So when you see the animals that are involved, this is not insignificant. And you say, well, why are their animals named? What purpose are not named, but why are they numbered? Why are the animals numbered? What is the significance? And by that, not only numbered, but named by their number, or numbered by their name. And you might say, why is that significant or why is that so? Well, let us understand. God's interested in the details. And by including the numbers of the animals and the names of the animals, the type of animal that is that was returning, it shows that God was providing everything that was needed for the fulfillment of his purpose. And that was the rebuilding of the temple. And so these are things that would be needed for the journey, and even no doubt when they got there for the work and things such as that. Now, as we see indicated by the numbers that are listed in verses 64 through 67 of Ezra 2, this was no small task to organize or to bring to pass. Not only concerning the animals, but concerning the people themselves. You're talking about 40 plus thousand people making this trip to return back to Jerusalem at this one time. So that's a huge number of people. That's a large crowd. That's a little larger than our church family. And so what we find is that this was no small task, and for this to come to be an organized journey. And yet this is not the first time that we see the Lord gathering numbers together in the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. I was thinking as I was studying through this and looking at the animals again, I immediately go to Noah. I cannot help but think of Noah and the account of the flood. And in Genesis 7, 8, 9, the scripture says, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. And so, and there's other passages that deal with this very truth as well, but yet we see that God gathered them now again, and I know there's always speculation, and people think that Noah went out and started hunting down all these animals, and look, God sent all these animals to the ark, and God boarded them on the ark, and Noah didn't have to do any of that. Noah, by the way, Noah had plenty enough to do on his own that God had commanded, rather than going to pull in animals. The point, and you say, well, what's the significance in that? Well, here it is. God is over. He's Lord over creation. He is Lord over his redemptive purposes. And he will ensure that everything that is needed for his purpose to be fulfilled is taken care of. God is going to do that. It's just going to happen. And so we see that the Lord gathered the animals. They entered the ark that God's redemptive plan might continue to be fulfilled. Just as the Lord gathered the animals into the ark, which I know what maybe that wasn't the same number we're dealing with here, but yet still, the fact that God gathered them in and loaded them on the ark and they all boarded on the ark, we see that he did that for the sake of his purpose and the fulfillment and accomplishment of all that he had planned. And just as the Lord did this during the time of the flood, we see the Lord also gathered his people along with all the provision that was needed to restore his worship in Jerusalem. Look at verses 68 and 69 now. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priests' garments. Now there's two statements within these two verses of which we should take notice. And I want us to really focus in on these this evening, what's being said in verse 68 and 69. The first is the phrase offered freely in verse 68. And some offered freely for the house of God. That's what it's saying to us. There were some that offered freely for the house of God. Now this phrase, as it's used, implies that they were not under any obligation to offer, but they did so out of desire. And that's very important because, by the way, and I'm just going to briefly say this and move on, and we can talk about this later if you'd like to, but if you've been here for any length of time, you know, first of all, that I do not spend time talking or preaching or teaching about money unless it's in the text. I'm not going to do it. Unless there's a need, a specific need, why it needs to be done. But other than that, I'm not just going to preach and teach about money all the time. The second thing is this. I don't beg for money. I'm not going to do that either. And the third thing is this, I'm not going to guilt you into giving money, because that's totally unbiblical. As a matter of fact, I am probably one of the few that you will find, there are others, but probably one of the few, maybe the only one you know, maybe, or one of the few, who will not pound out the tithe. Because biblically in the New Testament, I don't have time to get into all this, but biblically in the New Testament, I don't see it's about a tithe, I see it's about every man giving as purpose in his heart. And that's of a much greater significance than a certain amount. It really is. And so we'll look into that a little bit here, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but because we're dealing with this about these people giving, it says they offered freely. Now, understand, in the Old Testament, there's definitely a tithe that's established, without a doubt, but it was more than 10%, by the way. And then in the New Testament, the only mention of tithe you'll find is concerning Melchizedek and Abraham, which is not in any way referencing a mandate to tithe, but rather it's giving an account of what took place with Abraham in Hebrew. In the book of Hebrews, it gives an account of what happened with Abraham and Melchizedek. And so, in that sense, what we find is concerning tithe, it's not about a 10%. Let me show you what we've done, too. Here's the danger in that, okay? Just real quick and we'll move on. The danger in that is this, that if you think 10% is all God requires and that's it, then you think you own 90%. That's not true. God owns it all. Does He not? It's all His. And if you've been bought by Him, meaning you've been redeemed, then not only does He own it all, but you willingly understand, you should at least, that you are a steward of whatever He's given. It's not yours at all. It's really His. Twice. Once because He's the one who gave it to you. Twice because He redeemed you and bought back you and all you are or have. So, just a thought. But they offered freely. Let's move on. They did this out of desire. Here's the point I think we need to understand. When God calls people to His work, He will give them the desire for His will and His plan to be accomplished. It is out of this desire the Lord will also stir up His people to give to that end. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, Paul explains this in his letter to the church of Corinth. Now, understand this is dealing with giving to those who are less fortunate, meaning even the churches. I understand that. I also understand that this could be considered giving in terms of missions and that you are giving to further the work of God. I understand that. But what else? What are we to do here? Are we giving for another purpose when we give it, when we gather as the body? Why are we giving? Are we giving because it's obligated? We're obligated to? Are we giving because it's our duty? Are we giving because we have a desire to contribute to further the work of God? So we have to stop and ask the reason or the question ourselves as to why. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now let me say this real quick here before we move on. When Paul makes a statement, he's not simply talking about if you give a lot of money, then you're going to get a lot of money. That's not what he says. But he says if you sow sparingly, then you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. But let us understand this truth. It may be that we sow some, not always, but in some there are times we may sow physically or monetarily, and we may reap spiritually. It may have nothing to do with money whatsoever. So we cannot equate this to give and God's going to give you more. That's not what Paul's saying here. And that's what it's been made to say, but that's not what he's saying. Look what else he says. Verse 7. Every man according... I love this verse. Paul says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth the cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. By the way, I've said this many times, and I don't have time to get into this, but I need to say it. It came to mind, I need to say it. If you think about the whole prosperity gospel garbage, so to speak, that's out there today, it is a vicious cycle of greed. But I mean all the way around, not just one-sided. When you see these guys who are saying, if you give this, God's going to give you this, why are they saying that? Because they want your money. But watch this. The people that give, do you know why they give? Because they want money. So they give so they can get more, and this guy's telling them to give so he can get more. And it's just this huge circle of greed after greed upon greed upon greed. Look what Paul says, though. He says God, in verse 8, is able to make all grace abound. He didn't say all money, did he? He didn't say all provision. He said God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Don't misinterpret what's being said here. Understand something. The reason that God will give and give abundantly is so that through you He might do His work. That's what he's saying. It's not for you to store it up for yourself. That is never the intention. I'm not saying that you should not be wise with what God's given you. I'm not talking about it. But I'm saying to you, we've really have misunderstood and misappropriated and misapplied truths that are taught to us in Scripture because we've misunderstood those truths. And I say we, I don't mean necessarily you, but just so-called American Christianity today has done this to the point to where we think it's really all about what God's going to give us, not understanding that God is working His purpose, and that if God does give to us, there's a purpose for that for which He's done. And it's not so we can just heap it up upon ourselves. When Paul says that they are not to give grudgingly or of necessity, he's telling them first, they should not give out of grief, unwillingly, or reluctantly. In other words, Paul's saying here, don't give grudgingly, and that literally means they're not to give out of grief or unwillingly or reluctantly. In other words, the giving that's to be done is to be that which is desired to be done. But then second, he says they should not give out of distress or in response to pressure. Another way we might say this, we might refer to this, is guilt. He says you should not give grudgingly. You should not give out of grief. But neither should you give out of guilt. In other words, what he's saying is, you shouldn't give because you feel pressured to give. You should give because there's a desire to give. Notice with me as well, the Scripture does not say that back in our text, in verse 68, the Scripture does not say that all offered, nor that all, and for that matter, some were commanded to offer. Rather, it does tell us that some offered freely for the house of God to set it up in His place. It was God who had raised these people up to return to restore His worship in Jerusalem. Look back at verse 5, if you will with me, of chapter 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, and with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. So this is a fundamental truth which we must not overlook. Had God not been the one to raise up the spirit of these who returned, they would have inevitably grown weary and failed in the work. That is not to mention, they would not have had the desire to sacrifice for the cause of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, let me explain something here that you need to be aware of. I think you are. It's common. It is common for people to join in the beginning of something, especially something that is new, especially if it's new to them specifically, due to the excitement. You get a large number of people together, and you start pumping them up, and you start hyping them up, and you'll find people start committing to do all sorts of things. And they do it out of sheer excitement because it's something going on, and we want to be involved in this. But it's not necessarily that God has raised up their spirit to do the work. Or might I even go further to say it may not be that God's even burned their heart to give to the work. But yet people begin to make commitments because of the excitement. Yet it's rare to find people who are faithful to the end. Many times people will commit themselves both verbally and financially to a work at the time of its beginning, only to grow weary during the process. Anytime we're doing a work in our own ability and in our own strength, it is inevitable that we will burn out. Do you understand that? You cannot sustain spiritual work. So if it's something we do on our own, here these people are going back to Jerusalem, and let's say, oh, there's a couple thousand over here that say, well, we just want to be involved in that. Let's go. Oh, they may be excited. But about halfway during the journey, or once they get there and having to start work, about midway through the work, all of a sudden, this isn't so exciting anymore. This has become so mundane. I've given you this example before. Let me say it to you again. I don't know how better to illustrate this truth, that it truly is as though we are as an oil lamp. And if you have an oil lamp with no oil, and it has a wick, and you light the wick, it will burn, but it burns fast. It burns extremely fast. Because the wick itself is the fuel. But when there's oil in the lamp, and the wick is saturated with the oil, You light the wick and it's going to burn, but it is a slow, enduring process because the fuel is what's being consumed, not the wick. And if God is the one who raises us up to the work, and if God is the one who burns us concerning our involvement and our part in that which He is doing, then as long as it is His Spirit by which we are consumed, and as long as the labor is not what we are attempting to do, but it's us submitting to the fuel that lives within us, the Spirit of God living within us, then what we will find is you will not burn out that way. But as soon as we start working in our own energies and efforts, we burn out quickly. I don't know how to say it other than it's just to say it, so I'm going to say it. Pastoring is a unique calling. It's a unique position. It really is. And I'm not saying that because you don't struggle and have your own problems. I know you do. I know everyone does. I'm not saying it apart in that sense, but it's unique in many ways. There's a lot of things about pastoring that are really odd compared to anything else. And there are times, trust me, that I have felt as though I'm burnt out. But you know what I've always found to be the constant or the common denominator when I'm burnt out? It's that I'm trying to do it, not resting in Christ. But you know what else I have found? I have discovered no matter how difficult it may be in ministry at times, no matter how difficult the road may be or the path may be, when I am resting in Christ, it doesn't mean that there's no wearisome or toilsome part of it as far as this flesh is concerned. But when I am resting in Christ, I can be content no matter what the atmosphere is like. And you can as well. The second statement that demands our attention is concerning the manner in which the people gave. Look at verse 69. It tells us not only that they offered freely, but now it says that they gave after their ability. It says in verse 69, they gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. The preposition after in this verse, it literally means according to. That's the way it's being used here. So it's saying they gave according to their ability. Now this is important as well, because it's just stating a very obvious truth that we need to be aware of, and that is that the Scriptures never tell us to give beyond what we are able to give. You know what I believe is true? And this is true about me. I'm sure it's true about you as well, because we're all people. It's easy for me to give that which I don't have. What do you mean by that? Oh, who couldn't stand and say, well, this year, if the Lord supplies it, I'll give hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's different to give out of what you do have. Because all of a sudden it becomes real. Right? Think of it like this. Here it says they gave according to or after their ability. In other words, it's telling us they gave according to that which they had. They gave according to the ability, that which they could give. It doesn't say that they by faith pledged to give so much and yet they didn't have it. No, it says they gave what they had, according to what they had. And because these people do not give beyond their ability to give, it also helps us to see that those who gave did not give out of emotion alone. I've been in meetings before, you probably have as well, where offerings are being taken up or works are being taken up, offerings for these works or for these missions or for these ministries. And man, people get emotional. People get emotional and they start giving all kinds of things that they don't even have. And it's all out of an emotion. It's not about what's really I'm able to do. It's about, well, I'm just believing God's going to do this. And it's emotion. It has nothing to do with following biblical principles. So there are times that people will be stirred up by their emotions and commit to do things they are not reasonably able to do. But this is not only limited to finances. This is also true concerning volunteering time and work and energy and labor. When it comes to our giving in relation to the support of God's work, it's not to be done out of a heart of grief. It's not to be given out of a heart of guilt. It should never be that one gives and they really don't want to give. I really don't want to, but I know I'm supposed to, and therefore I'm going. That Scripture says, no, you shouldn't give that way. That's what Paul's saying. And here's the reason why. Because if that's the way we really think, then there's something wrong with us. By the way, in case, I know you folks know this, but many haven't come to this realization yet, you can't buy God off. You understand? You can't pay God off. Nor is it to be done out of guilt or pressure to do so because someone else expects it or holds it over our heads. Our giving is to be out of a heart desiring to give out of the grace by which God has given to us. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, last part of verse 7 and then 8. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God will cause grace to abound as we give out of a cheerful heart. Meaning, when we give out of joy, when we give because we have a desire to be a part of what God is doing. See, these who gave in Ezra 2 towards God's work, towards the restoration of worship, towards the rebuilding of the temple, they gave, they offered freely, and they gave according to their ability to give. It's not that they were trying to match someone else. It's not that they were trying to impress someone else. These were people that God had raised up their spirits to return back to Jerusalem. He had given them a burden for His work to be accomplished, for His worship to be restored. And because of that, they are at the point where they are surrendering their all to Him and saying, whatever and however we can be a part, whatever it is we can do to be a part, we want to be involved in what God is doing. You know what lacks today, I think, many times within the body of Christ and what so-called churches today, is often we are so consumed with what we are doing that we don't recognize anything God is doing. So we have to stir up everyone to try to get them involved in what we are doing rather than there being a genuine joy and desire to get involved in what God is already doing. I've said so many times, and I'll say it to you again, I have no desire to start ministries. I have no desire to build ministries. I have no desire to make a name. I only simply desire that we be submitted to God and have discernment to be involved in the part of God's mission that He would have us to be involved in. Now let me tell you what happens if we really submit to that truth and understand God is at work. And if God stirs us to the work that He is doing, then it won't require someone begging people to be involved. Because God will raise up, stir up the spirit of people so that they will be involved. They have a desire to be involved. Who doesn't want to be involved in what God is doing? Verse 70. So the priests and Levites and some of the people and the singers and porters and Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. As they made their way back to Jerusalem, the people inhabited their cities. This again shows God's faithfulness. In this one verse, closing out chapter 2, we see the faithfulness of God revealed again. God had given the land as promised to the children of Israel. Now, for 70 years, they've been in exile. For 70 years, Jerusalem, if you will, has been desolate. Yet even while they were in exile, the land still belonged to those God had given it to. God's promises are true. That which He has promised will come to pass regardless of the skeptics and all the impossibilities, as we might call them or see them. As believers in Christ, we are told that the promises of God are realized in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen unto the glory of God by us. In that passage, Paul is explaining to the church at Corinth that all God's promises have been affirmed in Christ. You might would say it like this, that all the promises of God are realized in Christ. They become a reality in the person of Jesus Christ. When God raises our spirit up to align with His purpose and plan, hear what I'm saying to you. When God raises our spirit up to align with His purpose and His plan, we will count it a joy to be included in what He is doing. When people look at ministry as though, I really don't want to do this, but I feel like I have to. Or I've just committed myself to do this, therefore I need to be faithful because that's what I'm supposed to be, is faithful. Listen, God is not interested in the faithfulness of your performance. He's interested in the faithfulness of your heart and submission to Him. So if your heart is not faithful to Him, what good is it just to go through the motions because I said I would do something, I need to be faithful? Listen, It's far worse for you to be unfaithful in your heart before God than it is for you to be unfaithful in your word to a friend or to a pastor or to a church. You understand what I'm saying to you? Oh, is it important to keep our word? Of course it is. I'm not saying it's not. But I'm telling you, you can keep your word among people and still not be faithful in your heart to God. So when ministry becomes a drudgery, when ministry becomes something that we have to do because we just should do it, and it's something that we feel like we are obligated to do, and after all, it's expected of me to do it, and I'm guilted into doing this. Hear me, if that's what it becomes, then you're already unfaithful. Already. Because your heart is not faithful to God. When God raises up people and stirs them up to His work, it's not about I have to give my time. It's not about I have to give my finances. It's not about I have to do this and that. It's about I have the privilege of being a part of what God is doing. When we are submitted to God, that is when we are truly worshiping God, because submission is our worship. We will no longer consider participation in His work a sacrifice, but rather we will see it for what it is, and that is a privilege. We know that God's promises are true, and they're affirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that the end of the so many so-called sacrifices that we experience here in this life, during this time, in this lifetime, is nothing less than a means for God to reveal His glory in the end. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I've read these to you many times. In 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18, Paul says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace," notice what Paul says, "is that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And let's stop for a minute. Look at what Paul's saying here. He's saying this outward man is being destroyed every day. This outward man is perishing every day. This outward man is abused every day. This outward man is attacked every day. But every day that passes by, while this outward flesh is being destroyed, the inward man is being renewed because of the abundant grace of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are," "the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says again, the only reason we look, the reason we maximize the physical and minimize the spiritual is because we've got our eyes so focused on the physical we can't see the spiritual. And we should not maximize the physical and minimize the spiritual. What we really should see it for what it really is, and that is that the physical is already minimized and the spiritual is magnified because it's eternal. So Paul says here that all the abuse, all the suffering, all the perishing of the outward man, though it happens day after day after day, with each day that passes, the inward man is renewed day by the grace of God. See, when God... Why is Paul not complaining? Why is Paul not going, "Man, I'm really getting tired of this abuse. I'm really getting tired of serving God and everybody's turned against me and everybody hates me and no one wants to hear me. Everyone wants to silence me. Everyone wants to kill me. Everyone wants to abuse and persecute me. And I'm really getting tired." Listen, if Paul had not been consumed by the Spirit of God, he would have burnt out long ago. The only reason he did not is because God had raised him up to the work. Therefore, Paul gave of him his entire being to the cause and purpose of the gospel, that the redemptive purpose of God might be fulfilled in and through his life. These who gave in Ezra 2, and see, this isn't about money. That's not, none of this that I'm even talking about tonight is even about money. It's about the heart being raised up by God to align with His will and His purpose, understanding that everything I am and everything that I have and anything I will ever have and all that I will ever be is all for the purpose that God's glory be revealed and His purpose be accomplished in through my life. Therefore, we offer freely, not because we have to. It's not we're looking across at our neighbor and saying, well, if they raise their hand, they give, then I better give too, because after all, if I don't give, what are people going to think? What difference does it make? Listen, it's not that we have to be apart. It's not that we need to commit ourselves to come to Wednesday night Bible study and Sunday night Bible study and Sunday morning church service and Thursday night men's Bible study and ladies this and men's that and children's this and all this stuff that we need to do, because if I don't set the example, then who's going to do it? Listen, if that's the way your heart is before God, you've already proven to be unfaithful. The question's not, what must I do to keep up facades and appearances? But the question is, why would I not, and why would you not, have a great burning desire within to be involved in what God is doing? And might I say this? If you say, well, what is God doing? I don't think God's doing anything here. Then why are you here? I'm serious. If you don't believe God is working, if you don't see God is working, if you haven't experienced God working, then why would you want to be where God is not working, so to speak? And so the question is not, what do I have to do? But the question of our hearts should be this. Not only, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But at the same time, in asking the question, also offering our praise to God and saying, Lord, thank you for allowing me just to be a part of what you are doing. These names in the second chapter of Ezra that we studied last Sunday evening are etched in the Scriptures for all of time and eternity, for that matter, as those the Lord used in restoring His worship in Jerusalem. You understand, we may never have names of honor. We may never have names that are well known. We may never be a church of a large size. We may never be a church that's recognized for doing all these wonderful, marvelous things. But all of that is irrelevant. What is important is that we know that God has called us to be a part of His redemptive purposes, and that He's allowed us the privilege to be a partaker and to be used in His service. What else really matters? Really, when you peel away all the layers of facade and appearances and attempts of pride and attempts to impress others and all of this stuff, what does it matter? None of it matters, except that you know that God is at work and that He's done a work in your heart and that He has given you the privilege of being a part of His work. So why would we not want to be a part of what God is doing? They gave. They gave of themselves before they ever gave their money, by the way. Did you see that? Because they committed to go and they left. And while they go, they give all of this to willingly, freely, they give to the furtherance of the work of God, that it might be accomplished according as God has spoken it.